so let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. I've been kind of torn in a dilemma. Should I wait until the first of the year to start the series in Nehemiah? Or should I preach some Christmas messages, or what should I do? And as you can tell, by turning to Nehemiah 1, I've decided to not delay, but to go straight into this series. It's a very important series, and I'm going to introduce the importance of it today. But it's not completely unrelated to the Christmas season as well. Nehemiah becomes a picture of the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Nehemiah had grown up in Shushan, the palace, had a life of luxury and ease, and was willing to consider the needs of other people. And he left some of that splendor to be able to go to Jerusalem and meet a need that was there. And as such, he became a type or a picture of Christ, who left the splendor of heaven to be with us. Even more than that, the book of Nehemiah provides the historical background for the coming of the Messiah. See, Nehemiah is the last book of history of the Old Testament. This is the last thing that we hear of what God was doing with his people in the Old Testament. Then there's going to be 400 years of silence. And after that 400 years of silence, Christ would come. And so we have a kind of the picture, the last words that are given to us before the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes. So it's not completely unrelated to the season, even though I just think it's important for us to look at this. And I'm going to express it to you in just a moment. Let's stand together, please, with reverence for the Lord and his holy word. This is Nehemiah chapter 1. I'm going to read it in its entirety. And then we'll look again at Nehemiah 1 and kind of complete it. I'm introducing it this morning, but we'll complete it in 2 weeks. The 21st. Next week, we have our Christmas cantata. There'll be no morning 8 o'clock worship service, so we'll have everyone together at 9 o'clock and 10:45. So the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayers of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. This is the word of the Lord. Would you please be seated? There's an eagerness that I have to get into this book of Nehemiah that just can't wait until after the first of the year. It's something that provides a certain personal urgency as well as a practical urgency, and we'll get to it in just a moment. My personal love and desire for the book of Nehemiah began, I guess I'd have to tell you that my favorite book of the Bible is always whichever one I'm reading or studying at that moment. And so I, as a high school graduate, first started studying a leader in the Old Testament, a man by the name of Joshua. And Philip Keller had written a book, and someone gave me that as a graduation gift, and I started reading it and just become fascinated with Bible characters and the leadership and the courage that they would show. It was just after my first year in college that I had an opportunity to counsel at a Christian camp. And the assignment for that year is that someone's going to be preaching through the book of Nehemiah. So we needed to read Chuck Swindoll's book on Nehemiah. It's called Hand Me Another Brick. When I read that, I thought that was the greatest Christian book I'd ever read. And only now do I know that it's probably not even the best book on Nehemiah. I found 5 other books on Nehemiah that are just outstanding. But Chuck Swindoll's book had a huge impact upon me. And I started, as a young leader, seeing an opportunity to minister to these campers that I was investing in their life, had an opportunity to perhaps make an impact on a coming generation. And so personally, it became very meaningful for me. A few years later, Nancy and I were married. We had young children. I'd returned to Bob Jones, and I was in graduate school. And while I was back at graduate school, we taught a vacation Bible school. And the vacation Bible school that we were teaching is going through the book of Nehemiah. So once again, I'm a young father, young husband, and I'm going through this study and not only encouraged to teach it to the fifth and sixth graders that we are ministering to, but again, the impact upon my own life, the desire to become a man of God, the desire to lead my family in the right direction and be the kind of leader for my children and for my wife that I ought to be, had a huge impact at that time. Soon after that, I became the pastor of Grace Bible Church. It's hard to believe, but it's been 18 years or so, almost 20 years, that I've been preaching at this church. And when I first began preaching to this church, I started having a vision, a burden, and a real biblical calling that said, all right, what it is that we need to do as a church is we need to equip believers to know, live, and defend God's truth. And all of that was based upon the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra 7:10 is a verse that you find in your bulletin every week where it says, and Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. It was based on Ezra and Nehemiah and their life, the impact that they had had upon their culture, their civilization, their group of people that really inspired me to say, all right, as a church, here's our mission and our vision. The mission of Grace Bible Church is the same mission that any Christian church or organization would have. We exist to bring people to Christ and toward Christ-likeness. It's a fulfillment of the Great Commission, making disciples of all people. So in bringing people to Christ and toward Christ's likeness, there's lots of different ways you can go about it. But instead of being primarily about bus ministry or children's ministry or youth ministry or men's ministry, we recognize that God's calling for us as a church is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And so in response to Ephesians chapter 4, we stated our vision to say we exist to bring people to Christ and toward Christ's likeness by equipping believers to know, live, and defend God's truth. To know, live, and defend God's truth is coming out of the Ezra experience where he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. We began recognizing that we wanted to seek the law of the Lord. We wanted to know what the Word of God says. And as you understand and recognize, our culture is biblically illiterate, even in our churches. We don't know Bible characters. We don't know Bible promises. We don't know the Bible at all. And so we recognize we exist to equip believers to know the truth. But we also exist so that we would know and so that we would do the truth. It's not enough to have an intellectual knowledge of theology. Instead, we want to walk in obedience. We want people who will submit themselves to God, love Christ by obeying his commandments. And so we have that second part. Not only to seek the law of the Lord, but to do it. And then finally, to teach in Israel. That means in the United States or in our culture, to teach. And that's not just for pastors, teachers, missionaries, vocational workers. This is for all people to be able to know the Word of God and live it so that you can proclaim, so that you can defend, so that you can give the Word of God in your environment. Some of you are lawyers, and we need Christian lawyers who will know what the Bible says about law and live according to those legal, biblical principles. We desperately need teachers who understand the principles of this word. And businessmen, we need those who are in the military. We need students. We need all sorts of Christians who will be Ezra-like or Nehemiah-like, and that they'll build up walls and strengthen societies. Ultimately, this became the personal impetus that I have. I'm now coming to another place where I think it's all the more important for us to study this book verse by verse and chapter by chapter to recognize that there is a crying need today for Ezra-like or Nehemiah-like believers. And so we'll explain that. There's also a historic significance within the history of this. The people of Israel had disobeyed God, been carried off into captivity. Because of their time in captivity, they're now being restored. And there's been three movements of restoration for them. So that after they were carried off and spent 70 years in captivity, it says the first movement was a man named Zerubbabel who came with 50,000 Jewish people from Babylon back to Jerusalem. When they got there, they focused on rebuilding and restoring the temple. So the temple was rebuilt and worship was established in the place. Then there's a long gap, and in that long gap, in that long period, finally a second person came. The second movement was a man named Ezra. Ezra returned with 2,000 more people from Babylon and captivity, and when he came, he primarily was focused on the reformation of the people, teaching them the Word of God. So then there'd been the restoration of the temple and worship, and then been the reformation of the people. But then a third movement was Nehemiah. And when Nehemiah came, it was 445 years years before the time of Christ, 445 BC. It was 170 years after the captivity, and now there's a need to try to rebuild the walls of that city. And so that's the history of this, and Nehemiah is significant within that. And as you can imagine, the true urgency of this series is coming from the practical and powerful implications that recognize that Nehemiah was, in his day, what we desperately need in our day. And this is why I can't wait until after Christmas to start. We need to start right now when we come and recognize that when the walls of Jerusalem had been torn down and broken down, there was a certain civic or there was a certain strategic importance by which they had all sorts of foundations of their society that were torn apart. We're living in a time where our love for the United States, the country that we live in, gives us a love and a heartache when we recognize that homeland security is at a crisis point and the immigration that's coming in where our enemies are coming right in our front door. The walls are broken down from that sense. We recognize economically and even racially all the tensions that are happening around us. And we get to a point where we need something to be done. So what is the solution? Is the solution a different president, a better Congress? Is the solution more Republicans or more Democrats? Or what is the real solution? Well, I'm going to come and tell you that the true solution are those who will build up a spiritual wall and establish the Word of God. We need people who will be like Nehemiah, because Nehemiah is not just about reconstructing a wall. Nehemiah is about reconstructing people. Nehemiah is not only a message of reconstruction, that's chapters 1 through 7, but it's a message of reformation. Here's someone who heard the word of the Lord and knew that our people need to obey and follow God. This is a very important passage. To establish its importance, I want you to turn with me to another very well-known verse of the Old Testament. Turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. If you just go toward the back of your Bible, you're going to run into Isaiah and Jeremiah. Those are huge books of prophecy. And then you're going to come to Ezekiel. When you come to Ezekiel, turn to Ezekiel 22 and verse 30. At least a generation ago, almost every Christian had this verse memorized. This is a verse that's certainly worthy of your meditation and your thought today. Here's what it says. Ezekiel 22:30. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Ezekiel was speaking for God and declaring that they needed a wall builder. They needed someone who's going to build up a wall, make up a hedge, someone who's going to build up the things that were around them. Now, in that ancient time, you would have a hedge, and the hedge that would be built up would be something so simple that they might put it, a shepherd would put it around his flock of sheep. So at night, when he's trying to protect and keep his sheep well, he might take tumbleweeds or thorn bushes, or he might take rocks or some other natural barrier, and he would build up a hedge around them. And the purpose was twofold. Number one, to keep the sheep from going out to where there would be danger, but also to make sure that the wolves and other predators couldn't come in. And so he'd go around that perimeter and make sure that there were no gaps, there were no holes in it, because, well, if there were holes in his hedge, then the purpose would not be fulfilled. That's similar to what we have today. We have fences that we build around our yard, and the truth be told, our fences are really more about convenience than they are necessity. When Nancy and I moved into a house and started having children, the children would go out into the backyard and play, and man, we needed a good fence. We needed to make sure that that fence was built, and so our yard had all those cedar fences, just like you have in Colorado Springs. It never made much sense to me that they kept putting cedar fences in Colorado Springs. After all, the sun shines and beats upon them and the rain, and then it starts blowing. Next thing you know, you have all these cedar fences that get blown over because they can't withstand the elements. It makes a whole lot more sense nowadays to putting up these cinder block type of more of a concrete fence, and that makes sense to me. But we had one of those fences that would get holes and develop weaknesses, and soon kids were throwing balls, and if a ball came, it would break, put a little hole in the fence. Then we had a little puppy, and that puppy had a gift for finding every hole in the fence. It was able to not only find holes, but create holes, dig under it and get out there. And soon, Nancy would get so frustrated hearing that little puppy yapping at all the neighbors. What a nuisance that was. And then she'd have to chase all around the neighborhood trying to get that stupid little puppy. So she was concerned to make up a hedge, to stand in the gap, to fill in the holes of that fence. And before too long, I'd come home and I'd see all sorts of things that were filling in the holes. There's firewood like big logs that would be put under the fence so they would make sure that no the dog couldn't get out of that. And one time I think I found a pillow that had been stuffed into a hole of something that keeping the dog out. And all sorts of creative things that she would do to make sure that there were no holes, no gaps. Well, for her, it was a matter of convenience. She didn't really need the safety that was there. It was a matter of convenience. But in ancient Israel, when they were looking for someone who would make up a hedge and stand in the gap, it wasn't just shepherds protecting their sheep. It was also city walls. Those city walls were established to provide security and safety. So Jerusalem had a wall that was surrounding it that was about 1 mile in its circumference. So all the way around, 1 mile would be there, and it was built up so that people could be safe. But that wasn't even ornate compared to the wall around Babylon. The great city Babylon had a wall that was really a wonder of the ancient world. It was 16 miles in every direction. So 16 miles east, north, west, you just do the math, 64 square miles, or 64 miles, I'm sorry, in circumference. So 64 miles that they would have to go around it. Plus, if you just calculated and figured it, if Jerusalem was 1 square mile on the inside of it, 1 mile in every direction, well, think about this. Now you have a city with 16 miles. That's 296 square miles that form the city Babylon. Its walls were so high, some estimated 100 feet high, others estimated 200 feet high. There were not only one wall, there's an inner wall and an outer wall, so that if you cross one, there'd still be another one to provide safety. And at the top of those walls was thick enough to where they were able to take chariots all the way around the city and provide safety and protection. But none of those walls would do their job if there had been holes or gaps. And so there'd be people who'd go around and make sure that there were repairs and make sure that no harm was coming. There was always a need for someone to make up a hedge, stand in the gap before the land. But Ezekiel was not talking about physical walls. He wasn't talking about the material condition of Jerusalem, because the truth is the walls were up during his day. As a matter of fact, everyone was saying peace and safety. As a matter of fact, most of the prophets were saying, oh, peace, peace. But there wasn't any peace. And Ezekiel was telling them that they were in tremendous danger. And that was because, well, some walls were torn down. What were those walls? This passage gives us the information. Turn back to Ezekiel 22. Look at verse 1 and you start understanding the condition that they were in and the description of it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, now, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Show her all of her abominations and then say, thus says the Lord. This city sheds blood in her own midst that her time may come. She makes idols within herself to defile herself. You become guilty by the blood which you have shed and have defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. You have caused your days to draw near and have come to the end of your years. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. Those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. Look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. In you they have made light of father and mother. In your midst they have oppressed the stranger. In you they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. In you are men who slander to cause bloodshed. In you are those who eat on the mountains. In your midst they commit lewdness. In you men uncover their father's nakedness. And in you they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife, another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law, and another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you they take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase. You made profit from your neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, says the Lord God. If you look at verse 12, you find the ultimate issue that's happening. These are a people who had forgotten God. And because they had rejected, forsaken, because they had forgotten God, they were now guilty of breaking all of his commandments. When you talk about the moral boundaries that God had established around them, you really have to look at the Ten Commandments. We'd understand that those commandments were given as spiritual walls. They were given as protection and safeguards against all of the dangers that would try to bring destruction to the people. This is the truth. When I was a young kid growing up in the church, I always thought the Ten Commandments were God's expression of a killjoy who's trying to ruin all of our fun. I thought that God was trying to keep us under his thumb and keep us under control and manipulate us and keep us from going out and having a good time. But the truth is that the commandments of God were given by a loving God, a good God who wants what's best for us. And they're not given to hinder us, they're given to protect us. God is giving us these moral boundaries by which he says this is how you best function. But when you forget God, you start breaking those commandments. Soon the people of Israel were breaking all of the Ten Commandments, and they're almost all listed in this passage. They certainly had broken the commandments to love God with all your heart. They'd forsaken His name and definitely were guilty of taking the name of the Lord in vain. They had not honored the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And as a result, not only did they not love God, they didn't love their neighbor. They were guilty of all violations against them. There was adultery and fornication that was happening as a direct violation of the commandment. Then there were forsaking of the commandment that says, honor your mother and your father. And so instead of honoring mother and father, you had a family breakdown by which parents were being disregarded. And now you had all sorts of breakdown of family and culture. You had murder that was happening and lying and abominations and stealing. And all of these commandments were the breakdown of the moral walls of Jerusalem. And the reason that those walls had broken down comes at one spiritual wall that is torn down. You have forgotten God. To have forgotten God meant that they forced Him out of their ideas, forced Him out of their day-to-day living. And as a result, all of those moral walls of protection that God had intended for them were broken down. And God says, I'm looking for a man among them who will make up a hedge, stand in the gap to provide safety. It wasn't primarily the security. It wasn't the physical walls that were yet broken down. But because of those moral walls and spiritual walls that were broken down, soon there would be invading armies that would come and carry them away in captivity. 605 years B.C., before the time of Christ, the Babylonians came from a far way, and they came in three waves. The first time they came and destroyed the city and took away a bunch of people as captives, men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. The second wave, they came in and they destroyed the temple. They carried off all of the temple guards. They burned it all down. Third wave, when they came down, they just razed the city. They burned all of the homes. They destroyed the wall that was there. All of this was the destruction of the walls, but those physical walls were torn down as a direct result of the moral and spiritual walls that were torn down. So, well, Jeff, what does all of this have to do with us and what difference does it make? Well, I'm not claiming Ezekiel nor Nehemiah as an Old Testament promise that somehow we can claim. But there are principles that are given that are here that are essential to us. The principle is this. When any people forget God, when any people violate His commandments and there's a moral breakdown, then they place themselves in a place of insecurity and destruction and devastation. And if I can just be honest with you, if we can just look at our culture, our society, if we can look at even our country, America, in 2014, then we would have to say that we are people who have forgotten God. To forget God means that we go back to our founding as a nation, and that's not to say that we were ever founded as a Christian nation. Nations aren't Christians. People are Christians. But we were a nation that was founded by Christian people who built our nation upon biblical principles. They established our government upon biblical principles. They established our economy based on principles of stewardship of private property. They established our justice system. They even provided the balance of powers and checks and balances. All of that was established based on biblical principle. These were people who were committed to God, and they walked in the fear of the Lord, and they established a country that felt and gave itself to those moral principles. As a matter of fact, some of our founding fathers expressed it this way. They said, America is great because America is good. In other words, America has success and prosperity and a security because we are a moral people. And he said this, that as soon as we stop being good, we will also cease to be great. And frankly, today we have ceased to be good. Let me just give you a little bit of the history. In the 1930s, there was a massive shift in the United States. A man named John Dewey and a group of people called the Humanists formed something they called the Humanist Manifesto. In the 1930s, they decided there is no God. Since there is no God, we come up with our own solutions and we need to forsake. We need to turn away from God and depend upon our own selves. Humanists basically took a strategy in the 1930s that said, we are going to use the public education system to teach our religion. So they took ideas from the 1800s, such as Darwin's evolution ideas. And they took Nietzsche's ideas of God is dead. And they began promoting that through education. John Dewey was the founder, was the president of Columbia's Teachers College. He trained people who trained teachers. And eventually, within a generation, you have a teaching of humanism that basically said, you can't teach creation and God's work in our public schools. That'd be a violation of church and state. Instead, we're going to teach evolution. We're going to teach science. We're going to teach that there is no God. And basically, humanism now came in and said, we don't want any other religion taught in our schools, only the religion of humanism. And soon we have a favored religion in the United States, humanism. Within one generation, the 1960s happened to where we had not only a spiritual wall breakdown, but that became the result of the moral walls broken down. Soon you have the free love movement. You have all sorts of sex and immorality and people thinking that somehow they could disobey God and still remain safe. And you have the destruction of our society. Soon we have a laws that are being passed by which it is legal to kill a little human baby that's pre-born. And now we've had millions of those babies murdered because we've lost all respect for human life. To where now, 1960 seemed like a whole lifetime ago. And the 1960 seemed tamed compared to what we have. Now we have a broad acceptance of things such as homosexuality. We have a broad acceptance of adultery as long as between two consenting adults. We have a general acceptance of all sorts of immoral things that are leading us to absolute destruction, to where now we have children who walk into their schools and shoot up the school. And yet we don't want people to pray in school and somehow seek God in His favor. All I'm telling you is that when you forget God, the moral walls, the spiritual walls will be broken, and soon the physical walls of safeguard will also be gone. And what happened in Jerusalem and Judah has application to us today. God says, I'm looking for someone who will make up a hedge and stand in the gap, some wall builder that will be there on behalf of the land. He said, but I found no one. So 170 years later, God provided wall builders. The first wall builder that He provided is a man named Nehemiah. When Nehemiah came on the scene, he came and said, let's rebuild those physical walls. But as he was rebuilding the physical walls, he wasn't just concerned about structures and buildings and building programs. What he was concerned about is rebuilding a society so that not only is there the process of reconstruction in chapters 1 through 7, but there's the process of reformation. And that process of reformation of chapters 8 through 13 is saying, let us get a people who remember God, who obey His commandments, who will seek after Him with all of their heart. Let us have a generation to come that will set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. You see, Ezekiel gives us the background that tells us that what we desperately needed in that time was a Nehemiah-like wall builder. And what we desperately need today are Nehemiah-like or Ezra-like wall builders. People who will know, live, and defend God's truth, because no one here is arguing with me this fact. The moral walls of America have fallen down a long time ago. The spiritual walls have broken to where not only is He forced out of education and schools, but He's forced out of our businesses. He's being forced out of our military. He's forced out of our politics. And basically, they've all said, go ahead and worship your Jesus. You just keep quiet about it and go to your church. And the truth is, we go to our church and we don't even follow God in our church. We've become a church that's all concerned about marketing plans and strategic plans and entertainment and inspiring people. And we want to teach everyone how to have your best day now or how to make every day a Friday. And we're not concerned about being Nehemiah-like and saying there is a God and His word is true. And we need to build up the moral and spiritual walls that are there. And if we don't, then there is absolute destruction that is coming before us. I hope you're getting the idea that this can't wait until after Christmas. There's a sense of urgency that says, let us get to this because we need to find out what made Nehemiah significant in his day. And this morning, I want to introduce you to Nehemiah chapter 1 by telling you that there were three things that made Nehemiah valuable and useful at this time. First of all, Nehemiah had an outward look. Second, he had an upward look. Third, he had an inward look. By the outward look, I'm talking about Nehemiah 1, verses 1 through 3. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev in the 20th year. By the way, that was November to December of 446 B.C. Today's November and December is basically the crossover between the late November, early December. It's exactly the same time of year that we're talking about right now. 446 years B.C. In that time, he says, I was in Shushan, the citadel. To be in Shushan, the citadel, meant that he was a leader in a palace. He lived a palace life. He ate the finest food. He drank the finest drink. He wore the finest clothes. Everything about his life was good. He received a great position. I'm going to tell you about it more. He was a cupbearer. And as a cupbearer, he was more than just someone who would taste the wine so that it was demonstrated it wasn't poisoned. More than someone who would taste the food so that the king wasn't going to be poisoned by the food. This is someone who is a trusted advisor. This is someone who's a diplomat, an ambassador. This is someone who had a significant position. But when he had that significant position, note what he says. Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. Here is an outward look by which someone is not consumed with his own concerns, or his own blessings, or his own busyness, or his own life. Here's someone who's concerned about other people, to where he is asking, what's the condition of those others? Now let me remind you that in all of his life, Nehemiah had never been to Jerusalem. He had never been to Judah. He really had no concern over it personally because he'd never even been there. Here's someone who had to overcome a barrier to have an outward look. The barrier he had to overcome is his own life, his own woes, his own troubles. He could have been thinking, you know, whatever's going on in Jerusalem, that's really not my problem. Here's what I've got, my own woes. I could drink poison any moment. I could eat poison any moment. The king could become upset with me at some moment. I got my own troubles. But he didn't consider his own self. He considered the needs of other people. The other barrier is his own, not only his woes, but his successes. Here's someone who is enormously successful. He's the king's cupbearer. Now, to give you an idea, what happened is about 605 was when they were carried off into exile. 70 years later, they began the first return to Jerusalem. You just kind of easily can figure out that's about 538 BC, before the years of Christ. 538, Zerubbabel comes, builds the temple. But they have a long gap, about a 90-year gap before Nehemiah would come. Well, here's what happened during that gap. During that gap, there was a queen who had come to power. We know her as Esther. The book of Esther is not written after Nehemiah. It's written right between Ezra and Nehemiah. And as Esther comes on the scene where the king has now put away his queen, he's taking up this girl and finds out she's Jewish. Come to find out she's a Jewish lady who's the most lovely one in all of the place. And her uncle, Mordecai, said, you know, you've come to your influence for such a time as this. You're going to be able to protect the Jews. Everyone has this plot and scheme by which they're trying to kill the Jewish people that are out there. But Esther, you are the one. So she becomes the queen. As the queen, she has a stepson. The stepson's name is Artaxerxes. And the stepson, Artaxerxes, is the man that we're introduced to in this book. Artaxerxes is now trusting a Jewish person named Nehemiah. And through either connection with Esther or simply because of his race, Artaxerxes is looking out and saying, I can't trust my brothers, they're going to kill me. They'd like to be the king. I can't trust people from my mother or from my father's side. I can trust this outsider. And so he takes Nehemiah and he puts him into this position by which Nehemiah becomes one of the most significant men of his day. But his success is something that becomes a barrier. Do you find yourself every once in a while that you're so overwhelmed with your own busyness, you're so overwhelmed with your own success, you're so overwhelmed with your own event that you stop looking outward and considering the needs of other people? Let me remind you that Jesus Christ himself tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus did not look upon his own interest. He looked on the interest of others. And then he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And when it talks about the mind of Christ Jesus, he's talking about an outward look that notices the needs of people that are around us. And when he moved those barriers and when he looked and heard what was going on, that outward look revealed Jewish people who had gone back from captivity, gone back from exile. But when he heard about them, they were not experiencing success. And since they weren't experiencing success, his heart was broken because the walls are still torn down. That means there's no security. It means the city is still burned and its gates are burned with fire. It means that the people are in a reproach and the name of God is being blasphemed. And now he's looking and considering, here's other people who are in their condition, and he starts looking outward. We will never have any kind of influence in the world that is around us until we stop looking at ourselves and start getting the mind of Christ and look outward toward others. But when we see outward, the outward look that causes us to consider other people is also going to remind us that what they desperately needed was not just a building program. What they needed was God to answer his promises. What they needed was God to act on behalf of his people. You see, the outward look immediately led to an upward look. The upward look is expressed when he says, I immediately heard these things, and I prayed, and I mourned, and I fasted, and I gave my heart to God in heaven. Take a look, please, and look at verse 4. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant with mercy and those who love you and observe your commandments. Please let your ear be attentive, your eyes be open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night, for the children of Israel and your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. Here's this upward look by which when he considers the world around him, that leads him to a place where he said the only solution for this mess is God. And now upward, he turns to God and he says, Lord, there's nowhere else for us to go. There's no other solution. You are the only solution for us. Here's the barrier that we have as American Christians. We try to come up with our own solutions all the time. We're looking for the next party, the next movement, the next political leader. We're looking for the next savior. We think it's going to be Ben Carson. If it's not going to be Ben Carson, it's going to be so-and-so from Alaska or so-and-so from this other place. And we're coming up with our solutions, looking to those leaders. We're not looking upward. We're looking outward. We're always looking for someone who's going to answer our dilemma or our crisis. Here's the fact. There has never been a group of people who've been God's people who've been more prayerless than American Christians. We don't turn to God. Why? Well, because we can just do a little collection. We can just have some sort of little marketing plan. We can come up with our own money. We can come up with our own crowd. We can come up with our own people. It's not only the world around us that won't look up to God. It's the church. The church, instead of getting to a place of desperation that seeks God and says, Lord, you're the only one for the answers of what we have. You know what the church does? They come up with a strategic planning session. They come up with some sort of marketing plan. They come up with some basic idea that we can come up with our own solutions. We look to ourselves. And according to this passage of Scripture, the only way that we're ever going to make any kind of difference is to look at a world around us that is desperately in need of God and to get to a point where we look upward and say, you are the only one who has the answer for this mess that is around us. Notice what he says. He says, I'm looking to the God of heaven. He says it twice. And he says, I pray to you, Lord God of heaven. Here's what he knew. He knew that here on this earth, there was no greater earthly king than Artaxerxes, where he was already serving. But he also knew that there is a God in heaven. And if there is a God in heaven, he transcends all earthly solutions, all earthly powers. He was recognizing a sovereign God who is the ultimate solution. And here's what was needed. What was needed is God's people to return to this God of heaven so that he could now fulfill the promises that he would give. In Deuteronomy 28, he says this, I will bless you. I'm going to bless you in the city. I'm going to bless you in the country. I'm going to bless your bowls. I'm going to bless your baskets. I'm going to bless everything about you. If you will obey me, walk with me and serve me, I will bless you above all people. We talked about this 2 weeks ago when we studied the psalm that says, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. It's true. There's a blessing when we walk in his way. But it's also true that if we disobey God and go against him, we'll be cursed. You'll be cursed in the city. You'll be cursed in the country. You're going to be cursed in your basket. And you're going to be cursed in your bowl. You're going to be cursed in every part of you, and I'm going to scatter you to the ends of the earth. And now when he looks at the condition and he says, my people back in Jerusalem are still suffering, he's now recognizing that the only answer to this is to go to God. It's this upward look that cries out to the God of heaven, the great, powerful, mighty God who can do anything, and cry out to him. When is the last time that we have had a true movement that calls people to prayer and desperation before God? Let me just remind you a couple of things. In the United States, when our country was first forming, our founding fathers gathered together at the forming of the Constitution. They had a Constitutional Congress. And when they were gathering together, they had looked at the Greek formulas of government and Roman ancient governments. They looked at all of those things. They talked about a lot of different things, but they couldn't come together on anything. And this is true. Abraham Lincoln, who many people say, Abraham Lincoln wasn't a Christian. He was a deist. Well, let me tell you something. If he was a deist, I would like all Christians today to be this kind of a deist from this standpoint. Abraham Lincoln stood up before all of this group of men, and he said himself, he got up and he said, men, we have been working day and night. We have gone through all of these argumentations and debates. We've studied all of these models and forms of government, and we haven't come to consensus on one single point. He said, but if it is true that there's a God in heaven, and if it's true that the God in heaven sees even a sparrow fall to the ground, is it possible that if not even a sparrow can move without God's direction, providence, and his involvement, is it at all possible that we will ever be able to have an experiment of government that is following biblical principles? He said, I'm exhorting us, brothers, that we give ourselves to several days of prayer and fasting and seeking the God of heaven above to give us the solution to our dilemma. And as a result of that is the prayer, is the picture that you see portrayed, the painting that shows our founding fathers on their knees. And as some of them are on their knees crying out to God, there are others who are laid over a desk. None of them are arguing and debating, coming up with their own solution. They are looking upward and recognizing that God alone has the solutions for what we need today. Listen, if that was true at that time, it is also true today. We need Nehemiah-like people who will look outward and get beyond themselves and their own obsessions and notice the needs of other people. And when you start noticing the needs of other people, you're going to come to this conclusion. There is no human solution. We desperately need God. And the upward look is, Lord God of heaven, please hear. Please forgive. Please move in our midst. Please revive your people and stir in our midst. It's not only an outward look, not only an inward look or an upward look. But when we have an upward look to heaven, here's what happens. You don't look to God until you recognize how desperately you need him. So you look on the outside and you see, here's what the condition of the world is around us. Let me step back a minute. If we'd stop and pause just long enough to look at the condition of our schools, to look at the condition of our team, to look at the condition of our city. Friends, we've got to get more involved in the world that is around us because it is falling apart. But when we recognize that it's falling apart, we are, instead of moved to action, we're moved to prayer. We're moved to God because he's the only answer. Is there anyone here that doubts what I'm just saying? God is the only solution to the horrible condition that we see in our culture around us. Anyone who doubts it, please raise your hand. Straighten me out. Fix me. Tell me some other better solution. If not, and if you're agreeing with me, then at least somebody say a little bit of an amen, or at least nod your head, or at least give me some sort of action that says, Jeff, we desperately need God. Can anyone say amen?
Amen.
We need to look upward to God. But when you look upward to God and see that he is great and holy and righteous, here's what happens. When you get a right view of God, you also get an accurate view of yourself. And when you get an accurate view of yourself, you start recognizing it's not my brother or my sister. It's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. So now we have this inward look that comes and looks at himself and recognizes that it's not they, it's not them, it is we, it is me, it is I, Lord, who needs you. Notice this inward look. Here's what he says. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, or the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Notice how that he has a focus upon I, we. We are the ones, Lord. And when he comes to this confession that acknowledges that, Lord, I'm not the Savior. I'm not the answer. I'm someone who's in need of you. When he comes to this kind of confession, he learned from the best. Turn with me to Ezra chapter 9. It's only about a page away from where you are. So go to the front of your Bible, look at Ezra, find chapter 9. And in Ezra 9, verse 5, we find Ezra having a prayer of confession that's very similar. See if you recognize some of these words. At the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting. Having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. I said, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty in our iniquities. We, our kings, our priests, we've been delivered to the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, captivity, to plunder, humiliation as it is this day. Look further down to verse 10. For we have forsaken your commandments. Look down to verse 13. Upon us, for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve. Look at verse 14. Should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? Ezra was someone who came to a confession that looked inward and recognized that it's not them. It's not my brother. It's not my sister. It's me. I'm needing you, God. And he includes himself in this confession. And by the way, Ezra, he learned from one of the best. Ezra had learned to pray this way by a man named Daniel. I think Daniel, back in Babylon, was probably the one who taught these men to pray. Let me prove it. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. And if you come to Daniel chapter 9, again, you go toward the back of your Bible. You find Isaiah, then Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Then you come to the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel had lived about 100 years before the time of Nehemiah. He is the one who maybe had an impact upon Ezra. Ezra had an impact upon Nehemiah. And notice this prayer. It's going to sound very familiar to you. Daniel chapter 9, verse 3. I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. Folks, that's almost a direct quotation. That's exactly the same as what we just heard Nehemiah praying. And here's what else he says. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and judgments. Neither have we heeded your servant, the prophets. In verse 7, he says, Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face. Verse 8, to us belongs shame of face to our kings, because we have sinned against you. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Verse 10, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. He has we and us going all throughout this passage by which he would say, Lord, it's us. It's me. I'm part of this. And it leads to this confession. Here's what I'm telling you. What I'm telling you is we're living in a similar time, a desperate time, where walls are broken down. There are the walls of security. There are all the walls of prosperity, the physical, material walls that are certainly broken down around us. But that's as a result of the moral laws that have been broken down, the moral walls that are no longer up. Come on. 20 years ago, I started preaching this and recognizing that at Grace Bible Church, what's needed is someone who will equip believers to know, live, and defend God's truth. And 20 years later, we're not making progress. 20 years later, here's a fact. Every young people look up here. Every single young person that's here, look at me. Most of our teenagers that are here today, most of our teenagers are questioning and wondering, what's the problem with same-sex marriage? What's the problem with homosexuality? As long as two consenting people together, what's the big deal about that? And you know, parents, you know I'm not exaggerating. Our generation doesn't even think of a fornication or immorality as being something that's wrong nowadays. It's something that is expected among two people that are going out, even if they are 13 or 12 years old. There's immorality, there's homosexuality, there's a total loss of respect for human life, to the point where, once again, we're sitting in here and many people that are here are saying, oh, what's the big deal? What's the big deal about legalizing marijuana? What's the big deal about giving themselves over to this or that and becoming enslaved to all forms? 20 years later, we desperately, even more desperately, need someone who's going to be Nehemiah-like and give himself to say, there is a God. His word is true. His ways are right. And we need to get back to who this God is. We need to build up a wall. We need to make up a hedge. We need to stand in a gap. We desperately need Nehemiah-like people. This can't wait until after Christmas. It can't wait till next year. It can't wait even till another moment. There's got to be someone who's going to proclaim the word of God. And finally, hopefully, suddenly you're starting to understand. That's why Jeff Anderson preaches the way that he does. He said, well, he rants and raves and walks around and gets all worked up and passionate and excited. What's your problem, Jeff? Here's my problem. My problem is I see the needs of the world that is around us. I start recognizing that our own solution is God. And I'm asking God, would you please, if you're looking for someone to build up a hedge and stand in the gap, would you at least find me? I want to be useful to you, Lord. I offer. But here's the problem. I'm part of the problem. So I want to be useful to you, but Lord, I recognize my own sin, my own inadequacy, my own need, and I come to a time of confession and brokenness and say, Lord, please, please move. Breakdown of the family. It's not just happening out there. It's happening right here in our midst. Breakdown of the family. Immorality. It's not happening just out there. It's happening right here in our midst. There is a need for these walls to be built up. There's a need for us to study a book called Nehemiah. And not just be filled with all sorts of inspirational thoughts and leadership ideas. Some people are going to come and say, oh yeah, this is a great book about leadership. Phooey. This book is not about leadership at all. This book is about revival. This book is about reformation. This is a book that is not helping you to have a better business. This is a book that is helping us as a nation to return to God. Lord, would you look out among us and find someone who'd be willing to build up a hedge and stand in the gap? As we study this book, Lord, in Nehemiah, we pray that you would open our hearts, open our eyes, that you would soften our heart. Pray that you'd bring us to the same outward look that is concerned about things that are happening around us and other people. Would you help us, Lord, to have an upward look that cries out to you in desperation because we desperately need you and it's you alone who has the solution for this. Would you bring us to an inward look by which we see ourselves when you are great and right and righteous. And Lord, you've given us less than what we truly deserve. And we start recognizing that it's me. I am a sinner. I am part of this problem and I need to be cleansed. And I need to, Lord, I need to hear your word. I need to obey it. I need to respond to it. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would build up these kind of people in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you look at me as a final conclusion? When you get into this chapter or in this book, we're going to get to Nehemiah chapter 13 and some puzzling things. We're going to find a man who is so moved with indignation against sin that he's kicking people out, throwing them out. He takes their stuff and he throws them out of the temple. He starts pulling people's hair. He starts locking gates. He starts holding people to a high accountability. You think, man, that guy's radical. What is his problem? Here's his problem. His problem is he is consumed with the word of God, and he recognizes we got into this mess because we have forgotten God and we disobeyed him. And now we still continue in this disobedience, and we're just going to bring further harm upon ourselves. The only solution is let us return to God. And brothers and sisters, that is what we are after. And 2015 is going to get off to a great start if perhaps God will raise up some people just like that.